A friend sent me a quote from the biography of John Adams, who was the second president of the United States. His wife Abigail was a very unusual woman, and she had great faith and enormous insight. This is what she wrote to their 10-year-old son, John Quincy Adams, who, by the way, later became the sixth president of the United States. Here's what she said. "These are the times in which a genius would wish to live. It is not in the still calm of life or the repose of a Pacific station that great characters are formed. The habits of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out great virtues. When a mind is raised and animated by scenes that engage the heart, then those qualities which would otherwise be dormant wake into life and form the character of the hero and the statesman." Well, history proves the truth of those words. Challenging times call forth great leaders. Abigail Adams was right when she said, "The habits of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out great virtues." We generally choose our leaders in times of peace, but we discover that what our true leaders are in times of war. The best leaders rise to the surface when the going gets tough. In a 1998 Time magazine devoted to the 100 most important people of the 20th century, we learn this. They started by creating 5 different categories when they named the 20 most important people in each one. And the category called the leaders and revolutionaries, there was an essay that they printed on Winston Churchill, and it began this way. Here's what it said. "The political history of the 20th century can be written as the biographies of 6 men. Here are the 6 men that they suggested formed the character of the 20th century. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Franklin Roosevelt, and Winston Churchill. The first 4, they said, were totalitarians who made or used revolutions to create monstrous dictatorships. Roosevelt and Churchill differed from them in being Democrats, and Churchill differed from Roosevelt. While both were war leaders, Churchill was uniquely stirred by the challenge of war and found his fulfillment in leading the democracies to victory." Well, we go back to the year 1942, and the Nazis seemed invincible. German U-boats ruled the Atlantic and sank oil tankers off the coasts of Florida and New Jersey. And here's the story that one reporter told. He said, "Our recruits were drilling with wooden rifles. We had no air force, half of our navy had been destroyed at Pearl Harbor, and there was nothing to say or guarantee that the Nazi machine could be defeated. Nothing. Who was to know? I like to think of what Churchill said when he crossed the Atlantic after Pearl Harbor and gave a magnificent speech. He said," here's what Churchill said at that time, he said, "we haven't journeyed this far because we're made of sugar candy." That statement by Churchill is as true today as it ever was. We haven't journeyed this far because we're made of sugar candy. Hard times demand hard leaders who will rise to the challenge. That was true in the first century during Peter's time, and it's still true today. And this is where our text comes into sharp focus this morning, because it deals with leaders who respond with cool, calm, confident courage when the going gets tough. This is the word from the Lord that we need to hear this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Just that far this morning. You know, the main intent of this marvelous section of Scripture is wrapped up in the word, the first word of verse 2. It's the word shepherd. That is the main verb. That's the main thrust of this passage. It's the main idea. That is the exhortation for us in our passage this morning. Peter says, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God. Unfortunately, as time and history and culture would have it, we know very little about shepherding in our modern day. And we know very little about shepherds. We know very little about sheep. And for the most part, we have misconceptions on both subjects. And before we can know what it means to shepherd the flock of God in a spiritual sense, we have to understand the analogy itself from a physical standpoint. The sheep, for example, is the only animal in the world that can be totally lost within a few miles of its home. Most animals have been given by God an instinct to find their way back. It's an uncanny instinct to go home, we see in many animals. And for the most part, that is an element of animal life, but not so with sheep. Now, within its close range, the sheep has adequate skills. It knows how to pasture. It knows its own pasture. It knows the place where it was born and suckled by its mother. And it will usually rest in the same piece of shade every day. It will sleep in the same fold, in the same place in that fold. It will stay in the home range more than any other grazing animal and not go very far. But if that sheep is taken into unfamiliar territory, it becomes completely lost. It has no sense of direction. It has no sense of orientation. It does not know where it is nor where it has to go to find its way home. And it cannot find its way home from there. In fact, lost sheep will walk around usually in endless circles, baaing continually in confusion and unrest and even panic. No, don't get me wrong. Sheep are beautiful. Sheep are gentle. We have them on our hill up here. We get to see it several times a day as we go up and down the hill from home to town. Sheep are humble. And they are, contrary to popular opinion, actually quite intelligent. But they are so utterly prone to getting lost that if they go astray, they are helpless to find food or to find water. Now, we're told that there are more than a billion sheep in the world. Not that that really means anything. And all of them would very soon starve to death or die of thirst if it were not for thousands of caring shepherds who, like the shepherd stated in the scripture, goes out after the lost sheep because he knows it could never find its way back. All other animals can track back, but not the sheep. You'll remember when Jesus saw the discontented, confused, hungry, thirsty, spiritually lost crowds. He said they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he wanted to teach them many things. They didn't know where they were. They couldn't feed themselves. They couldn't find water spiritually. They were lost and didn't know the way back, and there was no one to lead them to water, to lead them to food, or to lead them home. When the prophet Isaiah wanted to describe lost men, he selected sheep and said, all we, like sheep, have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And now we're all disoriented and we're all lost sheep and we could never find our way back to the sheepfold. We have no shepherd to lead us. Another thing that points us to the need for a shepherd is that they not only need to be rescued, but they also need to be protected. They need to be guided. They need to be provided for. They need a shepherd who can gather them into a safe place and who can bring them home, who goes after them when they stray, and who even carries them when they are hurt. Sheep spend most of their lives eating and drinking, and they are constantly thirsty and constantly hungry. Sound like teenagers. And especially if left without a shepherd, they're vulnerable. Well, here's why. Because they have to have clean water. They have to have pure water. They have to have water that is not stagnant and filled with potential disease. They have to have water that is neither too hot nor too cold. They have to have water that is not moving too rapidly. They need to be led, as the psalmist said, beside still waters. Not stagnant, but moving very, very slowly. The water must be close by so it can be easily found and made easy to drink. Most animals are able to smell water from a distance. They can smell it on the wind. They can feel the moisture of it, but not sheep. If sheep are allowed to wander too far from their own pasture, they can't sense a water hole, though it be nearby. And they will die of thirst because they have no capacity to find water. Do you get the feeling that God invented sheep just to make a spiritual point? Once they've left their own grazing range, even having devoured that field, they're unable to move to any new place on their own. If they eat their own range, they will continue to eat the stubble and eventually will continue to eat the dirt before they'll venture to move somewhere else unless they've been led there. Now, another thing, sheep are not discriminate eaters. Many animals are, but sheep are not. They don't know the difference between a poisonous plant and a good one. They cannot distinguish between oats, hay, lucerne, and deadly weeds. And so you can see that they have a great need for shepherding. A shepherd who is careful, thoughtful, watchful, knowledgeable, wise. A shepherd who plans, provides, pastures, and protects his sheep. Sheep, if left alone, will die. And the shepherd is the key to their life. Now, back to our text this morning. Where are we in this epistle? Well, Peter's been writing to a persecuted church, and it's obvious, well, it should be obvious to you from what I've just said, that when the sheep are under attack, they're even more vulnerable. So Peter comes to the point in chapter 5 after some teaching in chapter 4 about how to live under persecution, and then he comes to this issue in which he says, look, a persecuted church is even more desperately in need of quality shepherds because the risk factors are so great. When the church is experiencing persecution, it has the greatest need for strong, godly shepherds. Have you ever seen that or read the accounts in these communist lands where the church is under enormous persecution? That the godly leadership of faithful pastors is the target of those diabolical nations. And it's usually the pastor, even in his imprisonment, that is a rally call to the faithful continuance of the church ministry. The toughest times demand the best shepherd. So Peter moves skillfully from the difficulty that believers are experiencing in chapter 4 to reveal God's will for the men who must shepherd the troubled sheep in troubled times. But you're not going to find that kind of godly leadership in the midst of the trouble. You need to nurture that leadership before the trouble comes. So the church must be alert to seeking out the best, most faithful, spiritual leadership if the work of the ministry is to continue. And that's what Peter is urging the shepherds to be. This is a lesson both to the church and also to the leaders of what standard God requires in order for his work to prosper in these difficult times. He says in verse 1, he talks about the calling of the pastors. He says, to the elders among you I appeal, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. I want you to focus for a moment on the word elders here. The Greek word is presbyteroi, from which we get the English word Presbyterian. And it literally means one who is older. Now, as soon as I say the word Presbyterian, you're thinking of the denomination. It's got nothing to do with the denomination. The word simply means one who is older. And so I guess all the old people go to the Presbyterian church. Maybe that's what's implied. The word elder has its origins in the Old Testament. In the nation of Israel, certain men were selected on the basis of their maturity and their wisdom to provide guidance for the people of God. Now, those respected, godly, older men who led the nation were called elders. I found it remarkable that the Mormon church sends out these young men on their missionary, two-year missionary stints around the world, and their name tag says, Elder so-and-so. This doesn't compute. 19-year-olds. I can never be an elder. What on earth are they talking about? The principle, this part of God's teaching means there has to be some maturity and some wisdom, which comes with some age. During the 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, the Jews were scattered far from Israel and far from the temple. Those were the dark days prior to the advent of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And the Jews, as they gathered for worship far from their homeland, they called their gatherings synagogues, and the leaders of the synagogues were called elders. When the early Christian church began to organize itself, the leaders of the infant church were also called elders. Shouldn't be any surprise. And we don't know precisely where the name started first. It just pops up in Acts 11 without any explanation. And then again in Acts chapter 14, at the end of the first missionary journey, we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And later on in Acts, as he passed by the city of Ephesus for the last time, Paul called for the Ephesian elders to come and meet with him. And he exhorted them to take care of the church of God. That's in Acts chapter 20. Still later, Paul writes to Timothy and Titus a detailed description of the character and the qualities of the men who are to serve as elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. As you look at the testimony of church history in this regard, you find one thing to be constant. Though the men who led the church are sometimes given different names, such as bishop, pastor, or elder, the Christian church has universally recognized the need for godly men to lead the church. This has been a constant throughout all church history. There always has to be a godly man leading the congregation as the under-shepherd of God. And it'll be helpful for you to know that the titles of bishop, elder, and pastor, as they're used in the New Testament, all describe the same office in the church. So when you see the word elder, when you see the word pastor, where you see the word bishop, it's talking about the leader of the local body of believers. It's talking about the role of what we just commonly call the pastor or the minister. Three different descriptions of one single office. And wherever you find a strong church, there you find strong, committed, godly leadership. It's not enough just to have nice buildings and effective programs. For a church to flourish over a long period of time and in order to withstand the pressures of a humanistic and secular culture, the church needs a continual supply of godly men in leadership. It's God's plan. Peter evidently felt the same way. That's why, as he nears the close of his letter to these scattered believers, these believers that have been forced out of their homeland and were serving God in pagan lands all over the place, and many of them were facing suffering and even death for their testimony for Christ, he calls on the elders or the pastors to be men of God. In a time especially of persecution and stress, unless the leadership is strong, the church will begin to crumble. So he's addressing a very important issue that is confronting these believers as they suffer in these pagan lands. But I want you to notice that Peter uses two words in verse 2 that explain what elders do. The first word is elder itself. Elders are shepherds of God's flock. They are shepherds because the congregation is a flock and the people in the congregation are like sheep. Only the best part of sheep. Not all that bad stuff. And sheep need a shepherd. Because if left to themselves, they tend to wander off and get into trouble. And sheep are both vulnerable and valuable. And what a shepherd is to the sheep, so an elder or a pastor is to the congregation. So the church is a flock. The people are like sheep, needy, dependent, and easily confused, only in the best possible sense. The church is God's flock, and he loves those sheep and gave his son to bring them back to his fold. And so God appoints elders and pastors to serve as shepherds for his flock. And everything you can say about a shepherd, you can say about a pastor. A shepherd does three things. He feeds the sheep, he leads the sheep, and he protects the sheep. And Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd and follow him, John chapter 10. In a healthy flock, the shepherd loves the sheep, and the sheep gladly follow the shepherd. Peter uses a second word to describe what pastors or elders do. And he uses the term episkopos, overseers. And it's the word episcopal, which literally means to gaze upon. A pastor is a man who has a broad view of the church. A pastor doesn't see himself as a representative of some vested interest, but instead he understands that God has entrusted the entire church to his care. And he gazes out over the congregation, concerned for them. and interested in where they are spiritually and what they are facing and what struggles they are up against, what their needs might be, how the Word of God might need to be applied to their lives at various times and places of their walk with Him. So the calling of the pastor, the elder, is in view as Peter writes this last chapter to his letter. But then he dwells on what the shepherd's heart really is. And I'm sure the greatest concern is always that you get properly qualified men in the office of pastor. And one of the things you've got to be so careful of is who you appoint to that function in the local church. It's a very serious choice and decision that must be made. Without that, disaster is not far off. But having done that, then the pastor's attitude towards his work is crucial. It's not enough to be the right kind of man. Pastors must also take the right view of the work that God has called them to do. What's their attitude? What's their view? What's the motive? First of all, let's examine the shepherd's attitude towards his work. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, it is death and disaster for the church to select men as pastors who don't really want the job. You say, well, can that be possible? Are there really guys out there that don't want the job? Yes. And how would you know that? How they deal with their responsibility. They might not ever say they don't want the job, but how they behave demonstrates it. I remember when Justin was just a little boy. He must have been about 2 or 3, I guess, toddling around. And at our church ministry there in Durbanville, after the service, Julie and I both busy caring for the flock, as the flock is leading, and Justin would have been in the creche. And the idea was is that Julie and I used to be aware of which one is going to go and get the kids from Sunday school or from the creche. And that day, both of us took our eye off the ball. Eventually, I had one of my assistant pastors walk into the, older than I am, march into the building. I saw him come from the parking area from where the road is. And he had Justin by the hand, and he was marching into the building. He came straight for me, and he looked me in the eye, and he says, what, don't you love your children? Excuse me? Well, did you know where your son was? No. I thought he was with Julie. He was on the road. Thankfully, it wasn't a busy road. He was out on the road. Shame on me. I know exactly what he was saying. He was completely right. I don't love my child because I allowed him into a place of danger because I took my eye off my responsibility. Ladies and gentlemen, that same principle can be applied to pastors. You take your eye off the responsibility of caring for the sheep. You behave as if you do not love them. A pastor who does not have time for his sheep does not love the sheep. A man who does it for any other reason than because God has called him to it will not be able to do the job. It's just simply too much responsibility for a half-hearted effort or grudging performance. Being a pastor, if you do it right, is an exhausting job. It demands the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, the strength of Samson, the courage of Daniel, the kingly character of David, the administrative ability of Nehemiah, and to say nothing of the compassion of Hosea and the battlefield brilliance of Joshua. Thank God for elders or pastors who have the volunteer spirit and lead the church because they believe God has called them to the work. Paul said, if anyone desires the work of a bishop or pastor, he desires a good thing. If there isn't that driving compulsion in the heart created by God for the role, then don't do it, is the teaching. But there's a second way in which the pastor must function, and let's take a look at his attitude towards compensation. Peter makes it clear here, it's not to be done for dishonest gain, but eagerly, in verse 2. And in the early church, just as today, elders and pastors received compensation for their labors. Spiritual leaders face a constant temptation to view their work primarily as a way to make money. So they take meetings all over the place. They ask their church for a leave of absence so they can teach so many meetings around the country, and it's a twofold ambition often in pastors. It's to boost their ego, and secondly, to fill their pockets a little bit more. And they know just which churches are the ones they're going to take the meetings at, the ones that give more than others. See, in John chapter 10, Jesus has a particular word for a person who is in the ministry for the money. He calls that person a hireling. Such a person may be sincere and hardworking, but his motive is not right. He may be a good preacher or a respected leader. He may be widely respected. It makes no difference. If he's in it for the love of money, he's a hireling. Instead, Peter says the pastor should do his work with eagerness, enthusiasm, and with zeal for the Lord's service. I was called a few weeks ago by somebody whom I had never met in the Sedgefield area, who asked me if I marry people. I said, reluctantly, I prefer to do funerals, but I'll do marriages if I absolutely have to. So he wasn't quite sure how to take that statement, but I meant it sincerely. So I said, well, before I give you any answer, let me come and meet you and find out your circumstance. So I met with them, and just a week or so ago, evaluated their circumstances and feel like I could, as a ministry to them, I could do this. So I said to them, but I don't know that you can afford my fee. I'm very expensive. And their faces just dropped. So I said, many people struggle at the fee that I charge for weddings, but you may too, and I'll understand, and I'll walk away, no problem. So I said, my fee is, after the wedding, you have to go to the Lakeside Baptist Church in Sedgefield to a service just once. So the lady says to me, she says, but what about this baptism thing? Do I have to be baptized? I said, that's not what I asked you. I said, I just asked you to go and visit. No obligation. You go to one of those services, and you introduce yourself to Pastor Peterson, and you attend one service. You will have paid my account in full. You never have to worry anymore. Of course, there was tremendous relief on his face. She was aghast, you know, because now she had to become a Baptist or something. I said, no. It's none of that. Just that's all I want for payment. And I don't do weddings or funerals for the money. There is no money in it, even if I felt like I should. But it's all about ministry, trying to find a way to connect with this couple, to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You see, the shepherd's heart is not wrapped in the whole money thing. But the third thing is, what about his attitude towards people? In verse 3, Peter says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And here we have the opposite of the first problem. In that case, the pastor serves others because he has to, and he does his job half-heartedly as a result. In this case, what Peter is saying in verse 3, the pastor abuses his power and rules the church like a petty tyrant. He loves the power, the authority, the adulation, and the respect that comes from being a leader. In his heart, he loves to boss people around. His power has corrupted him. There was a pastor in town here who is now left, who had the reputation of being just that. Now, I have a friend who pastors a mega church in North Carolina. He has 10,000 members in his church. And he told me there are two different kinds of leadership, in his opinion. There's demand leadership and command leadership. Demand leadership says, do what I say because I'm in charge here and I demand this of you. Command leadership says, follow my example. See, a good pastor doesn't demand leadership. Rather, by the quality of his life, he commands it. Such a man is easy to follow. His life backs up what he says. Peter says, being examples to the flock. Nothing will ever affect people more than your own example. By the way, what's true for the church is also true for the family and in the workplace and in the community. If you want others to follow you, don't talk it, live it. Nothing inspires confidence in a time of difficulty more than a godly man who cheerfully shows the way. The example of a godly life stays with you for a lifetime. And this principle applies to pastors just as it applies to every area of life. It's an old saying, like priest, like people, like father, like son. Where the shepherds go, the sheep follow. As the pastors, so the church. Everything rises or falls on leadership, and that's what Peter is saying. Like it or not, that is the truth. But take a look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And he's talking to the shepherds. He's talking to the pastors here. Well, who is the chief shepherd? Well, it's Jesus, of course. When will he appear? Well, we don't know the precise hour, but his coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And he is coming in the clouds to take his bride, the church, to be with him. The scripture is clear on that. And what will the faithful pastor receive? The crown of glory. What will be its quality? It will never fade away. See, the title of my sermon this morning is Serving God by Serving Others. And if any of you have ever been in a discipleship with me or ever had any marriage counseling with me, one of the things that I first teach you is that you need to have a family philosophy. How do you characterize your home, your family? Who are the Davies? Who are the Browns? Who are the Hemicans? Who are the Quinns? Who are the Ristos? Who are the Incubes? Who are the Fogels? How is your family identified characteristically? When you talk about your home within your home and you talk about your goals as a family, how do you communicate it? Do you have a mission statement? Well, in our home, we have a philosophy that says we serve God by serving others. We have rallied our family to this all of their lives. I don't know how much my boys have caught it, but that's fine. That's for them to deal with. But for Julie and I, we have set just a clear mandate for our lives. We serve God by serving others. That's the theme of the shepherd. Serving God by serving others. So when others let me down, and they do, I let others down, but that's their problem. But when people let me down, I have to deal with that too. And then I come back to the philosophy, and Julie and I come back to the philosophy. We serve God by serving others. It's all about serving God. Serving others is consequential. And it doesn't matter how successful our lives or our ministry appears from a human horizontal standpoint. It's more important when we stand in the judgment seat of Christ and we stand before our Lord and He places on our heads the crown of glory. It's all about what He valued, not what the world values. And I'm striving for the crown of glory that my Savior will place on my head and say, "You were a bit of an idiot, but you try to serve me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what I long for. What's motivating you? I don't know. I'm just telling you what's motivating me. You see, in the days that Peter was writing, in the days of the athletic events, the winner would receive a victor's crown made of leaves or flowers. They did something similar to this, interestingly, at the Athens Olympics in 2004. They gave laurel wreaths. Sometimes it would be withered parsley, sometimes myrtle, sometimes roses or oak leaves. But the leaves and flowers would soon fade and the triumph would be forgotten. See, it's not the award that's the big thing, because the Bible tells us, by the example of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, and chapter 5, that when they worshiped God at the throne of God, when we will worship Him, we're going to cast our crowns at His feet and say, "Thou alone art worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. It wasn't me, it was You working through me." Spiritual leaders are often unappreciated in this life. And you've come across many a discouraged pastor. I'm sure you have, I have, usually on Monday mornings. That's when pastors, I got to tell you, that's when pastors feel depressed. They feel like they were a failure the day before for one thing or another. It might have been a great sermon. God might have used them tremendously. That place might have been full. Doesn't matter. But pastors are people too. And often leaders feel unappreciated. The world doesn't notice their work, of course. Why would the world care? And even in the church, we often overlook those who labor for Christ. But let me tell you, when the Lord returns, when Jesus comes, the roles will be reversed, and those who have served Christ faithfully will be vindicated openly. The crown they will receive will last forever, and their labors on earth will never be forgotten. The slightest deed done in Jesus' name in the remotest corner of the earth will be remembered, because God writes it all down in His book, and He has a book. He sees it all. Not the glamour, but the work of faith. The labor of love and the patience of hope. Not even a cup of cold water offered in Jesus' name goes unnoticed. It's all written down, awaiting the final reward. Well, as I come to the end of my sermon, which has gone on a bit long this morning, I return to the words of Abigail Adams and Winston Churchill. Here's what they said. The habits of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out great virtues. We haven't journeyed this far because we're made of sugar candy. We need to hear this word from the Lord this morning on this Lord's Day, ladies and gentlemen. We need strong leaders who aren't made of sugar candy. We need a generation of pastors and local church leaders with backbone, with fortitude, with common sense, with deep conviction, with holy lives, with a burning love for Jesus and a deep love for the whole family of God. Someday everyone who founded this particular local church will be in heaven. I will be in heaven. Leaders will come and go. Hard times will come and go. The economy will go up and the economy will come down, and the community will change around us. Thank God that the church goes on. It survives the hard times. It also survives the easy times. The church rolls on because it is the creation of God Himself. It has Jesus Christ as its head, the Holy Spirit as its power, and a worldwide fellowship of believers as its family. It is built upon the bedrock of the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Even though it is beaten and scarred, it is still the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the privilege of being a part of God's church. We who meet here today are at the very center of God's plan for this community and for your life at this time. We are joined with the believing people of every race and tongue and nation who worship Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And what we do here is seen by God. All of it. Nothing is overlooked by God this morning. In the end, we will not regret what we have done. And we will not feel that our work was in vain. Lord, raise up more men and women for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel in this town. Put in the hearts of your people a desire to serve you. Set us free from selfish motives. Help us to learn that God's work is its own reward. Make us faithful to the end, so that when we see the chief shepherd, we might receive the unfading crown of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.